Lord Jesus has defended the ministry of John the Baptist and then went on to explain the rejection of John's ministry together with that of his own. Unbelief will always find an excuse to justify its refusal to submit to the Lord Jesus. We piped for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not mourn. The people evaluated John's ministry and said he's crazy. Then they looked at Jesus and they concluded that he was carnal. But one of the things they criticized Christ for in verse 34 is that he is a friend of publicans and sinners. And now here at the end of the chapter, verse 36 to 50, Luke is bringing this point home, that Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners. We're not following an historical order here. We actually don't know when this event took place. We're not sure where it took place, nor do we know who the woman is in this passage. And some people have said, well, it's Mary Magdalene, because Mary Magdalene is spoken of in chapter 8, but yet we're told that this woman, Mary Magdalene, is one out of whom Jesus cast seven devils. We're not told that of this woman. Nor are we to conflate it with what we read later in Mark 14 and Matthew chapter 26 of the woman who anointed Christ's head towards the end of his life in Bethany. And Jesus said, she has anointed my body for the burial. This is not the same event as that. So let's stick to what we do know. We know the Lord Jesus receives a dinner invite to Simon the Pharisee's home. And when he's there, another uninvited guest turns up and she shows devotion and service in a remarkable way to Christ, which in turn offends the Pharisee. And Jesus addresses his offense, pressing upon Simon and others at the dinner party the grace of God, the amazing experience of pardon from sin, and the resultant fruit of love that that produces in the heart of one forgiven. And so we want to look at these verses this afternoon to demonstrate that love reflects forgiveness. And there is a principle of proportion here, so that Jesus says that the one who is forgiven much loves much, the one who is forgiven little loves little. The one who is not forgiven doesn't love at all. Love is reflecting forgiveness. So first of all, note Jesus accepts the invitation, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. In verse 40, we're told explicitly that the Pharisee's name was Simon. So Simon invites Jesus to dinner. Why? It's possible that he's inquisitive about the ministry of Christ. It's also possible that he might be seeking to gain reputation in the community. But it does appear from the whole context here that his motives are not particularly genuine towards Christ and that he remains prejudiced against him in his soul. I'll give you two reasons for that. The first is his readiness to condemn Christ in his heart. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for he is a sinner. He has heart prejudice against Christ. And then we see it from Jesus' response in verse 44 through 46, where Christ points out that although Simon has invited him as a dinner guest, he hasn't actually shown him any of the customary practices of hospitality. You didn't greet me with a customary kiss. You didn't give me an oil to anoint my head with. You didn't offer me any water to wash my feet with. All of these were common practices of hospitality in the ancient Near East. But Jesus, of course, knows Simon's heart, as we see here in this passage, and yet he readily accepts the invitation to Simon's house. It's another confirmation that Jesus Christ is set on a mission to seek and save those who are lost. Not just those who are lost in the world, but those who are lost in the church. We see it in his dealings with publicans and sinners. He sits down with them with the goal of presenting their need to them. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I'm found in the company of publicans and sinners. That's why I went to Jericho. That's why I encountered Zacchaeus, because this day in God's mercy, salvation has come to your house, Zacchaeus, because the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. But as there are the worldly lost, so there are the religious lost. And the religious lost are the most lost of them all. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only is a friend of publicans and sinners, but he's willing to go and eat in the household of the religiously lost Simon the Pharisee. That's a great mercy. It's a mercy to you who are religiously lost sitting in this congregation today. You have the spirit of the Pharisee. You have no true heart understanding of evangelical religion. You know the gospel, and yet somehow you have blinded yourself to it so that your heart is puffed up with pride in your religion. You may be swift to condemn others and thank God that you are not like them, but yet you sit lost in the church of Jesus Christ. I cannot give you a proportion or an accurate sense of the numbers of people who sit so lost in our churches, but I would hazard to guess that they are higher than we would imagine. And maybe God is exposing your heart this afternoon, that you could be the Pharisee. You could be the one with head knowledge who has no heart knowledge. And you know all about Jesus Christ, and you're concerned even with the application of law to society. And yet you're as lost can be. Well, the good news for you this afternoon is Jesus takes the invite to come and sit with the Pharisee. As much as he is found in the presence of the company of publicans and sinners, how will you receive him as he sits beside your Pharisaical soul this afternoon? Secondly, a sinful woman shows devotion. Verse 37 and 38, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Jesus has received an official invite. It would not have been uncommon that at a formal dinner gathering like this, others in the community may have come and watched on. But we do know this woman has received no invite of her own. And being the kind of woman she's known to be, she is turned up to the displeasure of the host. She's simply described as a sinner. And you know, in scripture, that's a general term for all of us. We're all sinners, but it's a sinner here with emphasis. She is a notorious sinner, famed for her iniquity, so that many commentators will argue that she is a whore, a prostitute, and very likely a Gentile one. The scene at the dinner is of a group of men reclining to eat. They would have leaned upon their left arm with their legs out behind them. And behind their feet was space left for servants. In fact, it would have been called the servant's space. And the servant oftentimes described as those who waited at their master's feet. It's linked to this. And this woman comes in to Simon's household, takes the servant's space, and begins to engage in a profound act of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The text says she is a sinner. But of course we understand she is a sinner who has come to know the mercy of Christ for her sins. And as a result of that, there is nothing that is going to stop her demonstrating her love to Christ. Even though she knows prior to her coming to this place, she is going to be censored for what she does. She does it anyway. All she cares about is Christ. She does four things. The first thing is she weeps. And part of her tears will be those of sorrow. And part of her tears will be tears of joy. She's clearly heard of the Lord Jesus prior to this, and she's turned in her heart to him. She's been convinced of her sin and gone through the painful tears of godly sorrow that worketh repentance, not to be repented of. And it's fair to say that those tears will still be there because they never leave us, do they? When the Lord forgives our sins, he doesn't blot our sins out from our memories. He leaves them there, scars through which we can humble ourselves in the Christian life. And the memory of former sins can still do us good. We find the psalmist, don't we, in his older years, asking that God would have mercy upon him yet for the sins of his youth, that he would forget them. But we've more than tears of sorrow here. We have tears that are produced from the joy of salvation. Isn't that an interesting thing? That we can be so happy that we weep. And we look like the person who's sad, but we're not sad. We're weeping tears of joy. Here's a woman who has been overwhelmed first by the sense of her sin and is now overwhelmed by an appreciation of the love of Christ, and both these things draw tears from her eyes. Not only does she weep, but she washes. She doesn't bring a basin to this dinner party, but as she sits at the feet of Christ, her tears of sorrow and of love begin to fall like a shower on the feet of Jesus. And then she does something else which is unthinkable. Not only has she arrived at a place that she wasn't invited to, she lets down her hair, which was forbidden to a Jewish lady in this culture. Her hair, which is her glory, and she begins to use her hair as a towel to dry the feet of Christ that her tears have drenched. I've said to you that all she cares about is Christ. Every action that she performs here tells us that. Then she kisses his feet. Not his head, not his cheek, but she takes the humblest and the lowest place and she kisses the feet of Christ. The way a servant would humble themselves to kiss the feet of a glorious emperor or king. And all of these actions, we're not to understand her doing merely once. So she weeps and she stops, and then she dries and she stops, and she kisses and she stops. But the verbs describe a continual action. But Jesus even highlights that, doesn't he? In verse 45, "Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." Can you see her? Then she anoints the feet of Christ. She doesn't bring a basin to wash his feet, but she brings a box, an alabaster stone box of expensive perfumed oil. Like the lady in Mark 14 and Matthew chapter 26. And she anoints the feet of Christ with this expensive oil. Now let's imagine we are a fellow guest at this dinner party, and we're watching this. And as Luke records it, we're drawn in so that we might consider well this woman. What do we see? We see an extravagant display of loving affection for Christ by a woman whose life has been completely transformed. A woman who is very likely a harlot, but the Savior has won her heart, and she has turned from her former sinful ways, and she's found lovingly at the feet of Jesus. A sinful woman shows devotion. Thirdly, the Pharisee questions the Messiah. Verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Now please note, he doesn't articulate this verbally. He doesn't speak it. This is going on within his soul. We've all been in a situation, maybe in our home, we have an event going on and something happens at that event, and inwardly we are disturbed, and outwardly we're smiling, pretending everything's okay, but we're enraged inside. That's Simon. And in his heart, he's questioning and condemning Christ. He is a Pharisee, and he knows himself that a Pharisee will never permit a woman like this to touch him, otherwise he would be defiled. He knows that personally. But then he's looking at Christ, and Christ has claimed to be the Messiah, and others are treating him in that way. And he says, if this man were a prophet or the prophet, there is no way he would let a woman like this touch him. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3 tells us that Messiah will be filled with the spirit of understanding and wisdom. He will be quick with understanding. And so here's Simon thinking, if this man's the Messiah, he would immediately know that a whore is at his feet. There's no way Messiah would let this woman touch him. But isn't it interesting that in the heart of Simon, he's saying, if he were a prophet, and immediately Jesus gives him the answer to that question, because he penetrates this man's heart who hasn't said anything. And he begins to answer the internal question. Verse 41. Verse 40. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." You'd be quite amazed if that happened to you. Remember, you're having the event in your house and you're inwardly enraged and you're thinking this, and maybe someone came up and said to you, "You see that thought you're having in your heart right now? I want to speak to you about it." You'd be thinking, who told him? Jesus proves he's the prophet. He goes on to probe Simon's heart, And he will defend this woman, and then later he will openly offend the Pharisee. He tells a parable, and the first thing we note here is the question in it, verse 41 through 43. A creditor is owed by two people. One owes him 500 pence, which is the equivalent of 2 years' wages. The other 50 pence, which is about 2 months' wages. And both of the debtors are insolvent. They have nothing to pay with. The creditor, frankly, forgives them both. He cancels the 500 pence to one and the 50 to the other. Now Jesus turns this by way of a question to Simon and says, "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" And Simon gives the obvious answer. "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And Jesus and Simon agree. "You're right, Simon. It's obvious. But don't you see that we don't merely have a question in this parable, we actually have the gospel in this parable? Because God is the creditor, and we are all the debtors. You're a debtor to God because he's given you life. Without God, you don't exist. What a heinous sin to take the life that God has given you and live it on your own terms and consume it upon your own lusts. What a debt to God to take your life and not give it back to the one that has given it to you. Who do you think you are?" God would be just to stop your heart beating on the spot. On the spot. But it gets worse. You are a debtor to obey the whole law, and you can obey none of the law as you ought to do so. Which means not only do you have a debt of obedience, but you have the debt of violating that law, and you are under a penalty to pay. You owe your life to God by creation. You owe obedience to every jot and tittle of the law, and you owe a debt to justice because you violated the entirety of the law. And the price of your debt is hell. You owe God hell. Infinite, eternal condemnation and misery. In this parable, some owe more than others. What do we do with that? Well, there are some sinners who are greater sinners than others. There are some sins that in and of themselves are greater sins than other sins. And then when we add all of the aggravations to particular sins, is it a public sin? Is it a sin of someone in a public office? Is it a sin of a parent, a sin of a pastor? We've looked at this in the catechism. Some of us, in a sense, owe 500. Some of us, in a sense, owe 50. But every single one of us is insolvent. We have nothing to pay with. We are bankrupt debtors. And without the grace and kindness of God, we have no hope. But that's what the parable teaches us, isn't it? He frankly forgave them both. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. God, like this creditor, God, even incomparably, unlike this creditor as well, delights in mercy. He freely pardons all sinners who come to place their trust in Jesus. here's this woman notorious for her sins, and Jesus is able to say to her at the end of this portion, verse 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. If you know what it is to have debt before God that you can't pay, there are no sweeter words in all the world to you than these words. Thy sins be forgiven thee. To some of you sitting here today, these words are nothing to you because you haven't come to realize the seriousness of your sin before God. What hardness of heart is yours? Not to first see your need and not to be overwhelmed by the free mercy of God in Christ. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Why? Verse 50, he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Not that faith does the saving, faith does the receiving of the free pardon of God. So how do we view this woman? We view her as the beggar, the debtor before the creditor who comes with nothing to pay, but yet as a beggar freely takes the pardon. Without money and without price. God does not require you to pay anything for your redemption. Jesus has paid it all. All that the Lord requires of you is that you turn from sin, come to him, and take freely that which he offers you. Because Jesus, as this portion reminds us with other portions of the gospel, has power to forgive sin. Jesus is able to forgive sinners like this woman. Let's call her a great sinner. Sinners who are known on the street. Sinners who are famous for their wickedness. On the scale of sinners within the community, the majority of people can look at her and say, she is a sinner. If ever there's a sinner in this town, it's her. And yet great sinners like this woman, prostitutes, harlots, add to it whatever else you want to. Great sinners like this woman, with their great debts, can be pardoned by the pure grace and free mercy of Jesus Christ. Is that not good news? What Simon doesn't understand is that Jesus has also power on earth to forgive sinners like him, whose outward sin is less, who are deemed to be respectable and upstanding members of society, who can hold dinner parties, that if a sinner turns up to it, it's a disgrace to him. Jesus has power on earth to forgive religious sinners too. Sinners like you, who have been so privileged and who have so much light, and who know the truth and have been brought up in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet have stored up wrath unto the day of wrath by consistently rejecting the mercy that is held out to you in the gospel. Or to take it back to last week, to ask God to send you to hell. Maybe you did it last week, despite the warning. You rejected the counsel of God again against yourself. And God is back to you this week, showing you Christ, who's able and willing to save sinners like Simon the Pharisee. Whether you're lost in the world or lost in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to forgive the sins of all who come to him. Fourthly, free forgiveness breeds lavish love. Free forgiveness breeds lavish love. Verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Jesus makes his own application. It's very simple. Those who are forgiven much, they love much. And you take that principle and apply it, as Christ also does, to the woman and to the Pharisee. So think firstly here of what Jesus says to the Pharisee. I mentioned earlier, he publicly offends him. He breaks all etiquette. You ought never to do what Jesus did in terms of the manners of that day. He criticizes his host. He begins to tell Simon all the things that Simon didn't do. He says, look at this woman you despise, Simon, and let me contrast her with you. She washed my feet, you gave me no basin. She kissed my feet, you didn't even give me the common customary kiss on the cheek when I came to your house. She anointed my feet with a very expensive perfume. You didn't even give me the customary olive oil to anoint my head with oil when I came to the door of your house. No, Simon, in your pride and prejudice against me, you have manifested in reality no love for me. And rather than feel your need of me, you have been consumed in your arrogance so as to criticize the repentance of this sinner. Simon, it would appear that you know very little about forgiveness because you manifest no love. Watch for this in your heart. It's still in the church today. For many of us, it's relative. It's a sin we struggle with as Christians. For some of us, it may tell us that we're not Christians at all. Some broken, notorious, wicked sinner walks into this church and sits down in one of the pews, and some of you would struggle with it. Some of you would struggle, you wouldn't know what to do with it. That's not good, brethren. That's not grace in the heart. Now we can try and dress it up because we're all afraid of strangers coming in and maybe we're going to get shot, all of those things. Take that out of it. I'm talking about the first principle of a notorious sinner coming, sitting down in the church, and we in pride are prejudiced against them. Something wrong with that. Something wrong when such a sinner, or even another Christian who has fallen into great sin, and God brings them to repentance, and yet you can do nothing but look at them with pride and arrogance. Christians who hearken back 5, 10 years and keep bringing up something somebody did back then, which they have repented of, God has forgiven them for, and yet their fellow brother and sister sitting in the church, their heart is so hard. that they cannot rejoice in their repentance nor offer their own forgiveness to the person. What is going on with a heart like that? It's not being impacted by the gospel. Now, we're told that we are to forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven by God. It's the Pharisee spirit. But then we have the woman, this forgiven prostitute, and we see her love. And that extravagant devotion that we've described, Jesus says, is proof that she has been forgiven. Now, be careful when you come to read Jesus' conclusion in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Jesus is not saying she is forgiven because she loves much. Jesus is saying she loves much because she is forgiven. It's not the cause of her forgiveness. It's the fruit of it. Well, what does it manifest? Does it not show us a woman who knows that her sin is great? A woman who is equally convinced that she needs great grace to deal with her sin? And because she has experienced such great grace from God, her love to God in return is great. She is not loved because she loves first, but on the contrary, she loves because she is loved first. And she is quite frankly overwhelmed by the love of God in Jesus Christ. If you're here this afternoon and you are forgiven, you will love. If you have been forgiven by God, you will love him. If you have no love in your heart for Christ, maybe you need to take it to this root. Have I received any forgiveness from God in Christ? If you are forgiven, you will love. But the more you have been forgiven, the more you will love Christ and the more you will be devoted to serve him. Many times I tell you, we don't like to face up to our sins. We don't want to look at our sins. And too much of the church tells us that it's a terrible thing to do that. Brethren, it's not. It's not. Considering your sins regularly and honestly before God while avoiding introspective morbidity is a wonderful thing. Why? Because we are showing our own hearts how great a sinner we are. What does that prepare you to receive? What does a great sinner need? Why is Paul so constrained by the love of Christ to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel? What is it that moves him? The fact that he is convinced that he is the chief of sinners, and the chief of sinners needs great grace. And having received that great grace, love is pouring out of his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, what constrains you? The love of Christ constrains me. Paul, you talk about labors more abundant. What's behind it? I have been forgiven much. I can't believe how much I've been forgiven. Why would I conceivably not lay down my life for the one who is forgiven me so much? All your life, you say it's not dear even unto yourself. No, it's not. Why, Paul? Because it's not even my own. I'm bought with a price. And everything I am, I owe to God. I am no longer a debtor to the law, no, but I am now a debtor to grace. I'm a debtor to grace. Paul, I might add, was a religious sinner, wasn't he? He was a religious sinner converted to Christ. This Pharisee points at this harlot and says, yuck, a sinner. Paul was brought by the grace of God to look at himself and say, Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Stroke it all out and write over it, the chief of sinners. Here's the one who saw such great sin and obtained such great mercy that he loved much. You need to ask yourself questions today. Do I really understand what I profess? Do I have a conception of what Jesus Christ has actually forgiven me for? How would I not love him? If your love is low as a believer, you say, yes, I love him. I do love him. But my love is so cold, so weak. This is where you will find it and feed it. Go to the rock from whence you've been hewn and visit the whole of the pit from which you've been digged. Go and study it. Go and consider who you were, what God owed you in his justice, and what he gave you in his grace. And sit down and meditate on that word, forgiveness. That God has not dealt with you according to your sin, but in his mercy, he has saved you. He has blotted out all of your transgressions, though for one he could have condemned you in an everlasting hell. He commended his love towards you in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. But when you were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And when you were running as fast as you could away from God, hurtling to hell, imagining that you were enjoying the world, he stopped you, and in his mercy, he saved you. Visit that hole and sit down and consider what great love God has bestowed upon you. And you will find yourself in some degree like this woman, weeping tears of sorrow for your sin and joy for your salvation. And you will have a new zeal to lay hold of Christ, even to take him by his feet and wash them with your tears and kiss them and say to this Redeemer, I would lay hold of you and I will never let you go. And take this ointment. Doesn't matter the cost. Let it be your whole life, believer. And to begin to pour it out as a perfume of devotion on the feet of the Redeemer. You won't get there until you appreciate what he's done for you. And don't you see the principle that Jesus is setting before you? There is a connection between our love and the knowledge of our forgiveness. So that if your sins are small, children, your love for Christ will be small. But the more you realize how big your sins are, strange thing, your love for Christ grows in proportion to the estimate of the greatness of your sins. Why would we ever not want to be honest about our sins? Forgiveness, brethren. What a glorious thing. What does it do? The love given to us draws out the grace of love from our souls so that we reciprocate it to the one to whom we owe absolutely everything. Forgiveness and love. But don't you see love, your love, reflects your forgiveness? Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we are great sinners and we recognize the horror of that, but we bless you for the answer to it, that you are a God of great grace, that no one here has out-sinned the grace of God. That where our sin abounds, grace does not just abound a little more, but grace doth much more abound, it superabounds. Lord, we come giving thanks. Every one of us, in our own ways, convinced or ought to be convinced that we are the chief of sinners. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the chief and the only Redeemer of sinners, the firstborn, the one who has that name alone which through men can be saved. O God, draw us by his love, overwhelm us by the forgiveness of our sins, and prove to us that our talk about forgiveness is more than a theory, that love would flow from our hearts, that we would love him because he first loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.